In God's providence, tonight we come to consider together, as we've been making our way through each of the Ten Commandments, we would regard now the Eighth Commandment, which tells us very simply, thou shalt not steal. Last Lord's Day, it was my desire, whether it was fulfilled or not, it was my desire to show you the generosity of God and how if we have a simple definition of what it means to steal. Stealing is taking what does not belong to us and using it as though it did. And that the opposite of that is to consider this, that we take what belongs to us and use it for others. And God himself is surely the greatest example of one who is generous beyond our ability to comprehend. At least that was my intent last Lord's Day evening. From the heights of considering the generosity of God, we now trace this, our steps down somewhat into the valley and would inquire of God, Lord, show me the ways in which I have broken this commandment. Now, neither you nor I, if we're honest, enjoy having our sins pointed out to us. We would far rather dwell in those pleasant uplands where we see the glory of God, his love and his kindness, his generosity towards us. And yet the Ten Commandments are set there for a purpose, so that we should recognize our sins and, recognizing them, repent of them and turn our backs upon them. Now, Jesus gave us a particular illustration, and it's surely one that we can identify in our own experience. He talks about the person who has a log in his own eye and then wants to take the splinter out of the eye of somebody else. Well, truly, I think we have all experienced that when we have had somebody who wanted to point out our own faults and failings, and they have so many to choose from. And yet at the same time as they want to point out our faults and failings, they are themselves guilty perhaps of even worse infringements and more, the breaking of God's commandments. We see very clearly the faults of others, and we are so often oblivious to our own, hardly recognizing them as faults and failings, oft times excusing, and if somebody were to point it out to us, we would be swift to give a reason, at least a reason as far as we're concerned. We have an excuse. Oh, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand the pressures that I am under. You don't understand this or that about what I'm passing through at the moment. And so, though it would be a great fault in someone else, you have to understand that it's of only minimal consideration when it comes to me. It's very easy to find examples of those who violate the commandments, and our history books are littered with evil men who have done much harm to their neighbors, to entire nations, and have brought great havoc as a result. But we struggle sometimes to seek to apply the word of God to ourselves. How easy it is, even when we're hearing the Ten Commandments read, that we immediately think of someone else that we think, now I know to whom this commandment should be applied. And yet as the commandments are read in our hearing, we find it not so easy to see the ways in which we have violated the commandment. Well, stop. The commandments are not, first of all, to be applied to everyone else in your circle of friends, and only lastly, to yourself. And even the way in which the Ten Commandments were first given give us something of an understanding of how we should make application to ourselves first and foremost. Consider the timing in which God presents the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel had been in the land of bondage. They had been in Egypt as slaves. And it is after Moses has been dispatched to the children of Israel, he's led them out of the house of bondage and brought them on the path that leads to the land flowing with milk and honey. And it's at that point that Moses gives to them the word of God, inspiring Moses, gives them the Ten Commandments. The context is significant. It is when they have already been set at liberty from bondage. They are free from Egypt. And now it is that God brings his Ten Commandments to bear upon the hearts and minds of his people. The Ten Commandments were not given in Egypt so that they should keep the law perfectly, and then God rewards them by setting them at liberty and putting them in the land flowing with milk and honey. He has already set them at liberty when he gives them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are given, first of all, to God's people. So if you think the Ten Commandments are a wonderful set of moral virtues which we would do well to press upon our pagan neighbors, friends, colleagues at work, let them hear these Ten Commandments and live their lives in a manner which is appropriate to them. Then stop and think, first of all, these commandments were given to God's people. These commandments are first given to me before they're given to my pagan neighbor, friend, or colleague. And that should do a number of things even before we begin to contemplate each individual commandment. It should bring us to a humble spirit that as we read through the Ten Commandments, God is telling me where I am failing. And I don't come to church, you don't come to church, in order that you might boast before your neighbors that whereas they are wicked, law-breaking pagans, that you are righteous and do everything right. You come to church to confess that you need a Savior. You come to church to hear the law so that you are convicted of your sins, and so you will trust in Christ and in him alone. You come therefore with a humble spirit and would declare to your neighbors, I go to church not because I am righteous, but because I'm a sinner and I need to be reminded that I have no righteousness of my own, but I come to hear of a God who has loved even this wretched sinner, and for the sake of his dear Son, forgiven me all my sins. And I would ask you to come with me so that you might hear not only that you are a sinner, but that you might hear that the God whom we worship delights to show forgiveness. Humble yourself and come to church to hear of the law of God and of the gospel. So we pray, give us a humble spirit as we approach the doors of the church. We pray that the Lord would open our eyes, that we may see the ways in which we have offended against him. We would come to the great physician of souls, and we would ask him to examine us. I dare say most of us at some point have had a physical examination by a doctor. It can be embarrassing. He might ask you to take off all your clothes so that you stand or lie naked before him. And he'll prod and push and he'll tell you what's wrong, because with a diagnosis, he can bring a remedy. brethren, we would come to the great physician. And though it might prove indeed greatly embarrassing, even humiliating, and most certainly humbling, the great physician of souls will remove every garment in which we might boast, every garment that might hide the awful truth of what we're really like. But there is no physician like unto the great physician of souls, who will show you your weaknesses and your sins, and who alone provides the remedy. Last Lord's Day, we spent some time considering in from Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul simply says, stop stealing. And of course, there is that temptation when we hear such a blunt command that we want to defend ourselves. We want to assure our own hearts. We want to assure those beside whom we sit in the pew that, well, we don't steal. This might be applying to somebody else that you knew at school who was particularly light-fingered. But it doesn't apply to me. I'm not a thief. Well, what are you thinking about when you think about stealing? Are you thinking about the person that goes to the grocery store and then slips some expensive item into his pocket before walking out without paying? Is that what we mean by stealing? Well, certainly that qualifies. Walking out with goods that we haven't paid for? Oh, we say we would never do that. Is that because you're so virtuous? Or because you're so fearful? You would not like the embarrassment of being caught out. It's hardly something you can boast about if it's fear of reprisal or being caught that is keeping you from doing it, not because you have some high moral code. Take away the fear. No repercussions. Would you be as honest and upright? Well, that's too obvious, isn't it, to talk about stealing something from a store. We would say, no, I wouldn't do that. And suppose you always arrive late for work and are always inclined to leave early. You've got other things that occupy your thoughts or the things that you want to get on with. 6 minutes late in the morning, 6 minutes early in the evening, 5 days a week, you've stolen a full hour from your employer. Paid for an hour that you didn't work. Do you think about stealing time from your employer? If you're an employer, do you steal time from your employee? You expect your employees to stay late, but you don't expect to pay him any extra. Now it's the employer that's stealing the time of the employee. Perhaps it's the resources at work. You'd never steal a computer or the petty cash, but you don't mind spending quite a bit of time on the computer. I heard of one person who made application for another job. She wasn't happy with the job that she had, and she used her time at work to fill in the application form for other jobs on her employer's time and using his resources. You see, it's not just taking something, time, resources. Perhaps you're blessed with a kindly employer, but are abusing his kindness. Blessed with a diligent employee, but abusing his diligence. Well, that makes us consider other relationships, doesn't it? Is your spouse entitled to your love and affections? If you're married, perhaps even in this very place, you made a commitment to love and cherish the one who is sitting beside you. Do you keep that vow? Or are you robbing your spouse of the love and affection which your spouse is due? Have you allowed your love to grow cold? And what is it that you do in order to fan that love towards your spouse into a burning and raging flame? To assure your spouse that you are blessed by the very day when he or she simply said, "I do." You see, there's lots of ways in which we can be robbing others. And at some point, perhaps it's more in one than in another. But when we allow our love to grow cold to those whom we have pledged ourselves, we are robbing a spouse. You'd never rob a bank, but you rob your husband or wife daily. And which do you suppose is the greater sin? Which will do the greater harm? Well, thus far we have but turned over the soil, scratched the surface. Has God been generous towards you? Has he not been unimaginably generous towards you? The generosity of God is truly beyond imagining. Has he given you cause for being thankful? This coming Thursday, if you are available, I trust that you will at least give consideration towards coming together, the fellowship of God's people, to say, we are a thankful people. God has done so much. And we're not just thankful in the abstract. I remember some years ago going to a Thanksgiving service of sorts, and there were all sorts of things that were brought out. I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for something else. Not once did anyone say, I am thankful to God. Not once. Oh, how easily, brethren, we can talk about our thankfulness, talk about thanksgiving, but never think of the one to whom we ought to be thankful. So what ought our response to be? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Do you? I wish I could say that I do. We do not love the Lord our God as he deserves. Malachi speaks about robbing God, speaks about it explicitly. Perhaps that verse in Malachi is well known to you. The people of God had robbed God. God had blessed them. They had enough and to spare of the things of this world. But instead of bringing their tithes and offerings into the temple, it held back. And God says through his prophet quite bluntly, well, you have robbed me. In what ways have we robbed you, say the people of God? In holding back your tithes and offerings. Stealing money from God. Well, at that point, the unconverted person said, oh, yes, it's typical of the church. Typical of all religious organizations. They're really only after your money. It's not your money I'm after. It's your heart. Are you robbing God of his time? The scriptures speak of the Lord's day. One might be forgiven for thinking that the scriptures only talked about the Lord's hour. Come to worship for an hour or so in the morning, and then you've done your duty. Or just, it's not the Lord's day, but the Lord's morning. And your morning is focused around that. But if it goes on too long, congregations start to fidget, sermons a bit on the long side, not holding my attention. 60 minutes and you start looking at your watch and thinking, well, it can't be much longer now. There's other things that I want to do. And twice in one day? I've heard our own young people tell me about conversations they've had at school. Why do you go to church in the evening? Surely you've done your duty in the morning. Duty might bring you to church once on the Lord's day. Love will bring you twice. Duty will bring you once on the Lord's day. Love will bring you twice. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Do you rob him? I'm not concerned about your tithes and offerings. Do you rob him of your time because you have robbed him of your affections? You don't love him as you should. And brethren, I say this not to condemn you, but to point the finger at myself, that I do not love God as he deserves. And if we fail to love husband and wife as we have pledged to do, and our hearts are convicted by that, how much more should we be convicted in our hearts that the God who has made us, formed us for himself, who has called us to have fellowship with him, we ignore. And we only respond to him out of a sense of duty rather than out of sense of love. So what do we do? We acknowledge how poor our love for God is. We recognize how much we owe. We recognize that in the lives of our neighbors, our colleagues and friends, that they have not the least understanding of what we're talking about. They may deceive themselves into thinking that they have some wonderfully philosophical reason for denying the existence of God. I don't go to church for this reason, that I don't believe there is a God. No one has proved to my satisfaction, as though anyone were under an obligation to prove to them that God exists. No, they're quite willing to imbibe all manner of foolishness, that everything in this universe came out of a big bang, that the scientifically impossible, that everything comes out of nothing, and that inanimate objects then somehow come together and become living beings, and that living beings then become thinking beings, and that thinking beings then have a moral code. Do you know of anyone that says that stealing is right and just? Why is it wrong? Well, because society says that it's wrong. Well, imagine for a moment, suppose there's a society that says it's all right to kill the handicapped, whether they're mentally or physically handicapped. Do away with them. They're a drain on the resources of society. Then the homeless and the vagrants, they're not contributing to society. Do away with them as well. What about those who have, Jewish background? Let's remove them from the face of the earth. Well, you don't have to imagine that society. You know full well what I'm talking about. And that was a society that said it would be good to do it. The legal authorities instituted that on a national scale. Well, why was that wrong? You think it's wrong? On what basis do you think it is wrong? If it's only the most people think it is wrong, you have ultimately no moral basis. Well, you think it is wrong. Well, why should I listen to you? If that's your moral code, I'm happy for you. But it's not my moral code, and what right have you to impose your moral code on me? We will all one day have to stand before a holy God. And whether you believe in God now or you disbelieve will not alter that fact. The only reason that unbelievers do not believe in God is not because they have some sophisticated reason for disbelieving God. It's because the alternative doesn't bear thinking about. If there is a God, then he will hold me accountable. As one Greek philosopher said, it's not death that causes men to be afraid because they think it's the end. It's because they think it might not be the end. And going to meet with a holy God who will then ask you why you have robbed him, not just of your resources, of the time which you are due to give him, but of your affections. When you stand before that God, it will be too late. This commandment then tells us that we are living in a day of grace, in which, as we reflect upon the Ten Commandments, we would ask of God forgiveness. Forgiveness that we have too often thought about ourselves and used our resources for our own selfish ends without thinking about the reasons that God has placed such resources at our disposal. We've not thought about our use of time, and we have only attended upon the means of grace out of a sense of duty rather than out of a sense of love. But most of all, love the Lord our God of our affections. That we should love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We would ask forgiveness for not having loved him, not loving him now, even as we ought. Pray for the Spirit of God to blow upon the embers of our hearts and fan that flame of that ember of affection into a flame. Look for ways in which we might stoke the fire with repeated reflections on the goodness and mercy of God, contemplating the outrageous generosity of God. Fill your mind with knowledge, the knowledge of who God is and what he has done. And pray that the Lord would enlarge your heart to to love him more. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we reflect upon what it means to talk about stealing. We see, Father, that though we would want to acquire that virtuous outer shell and declare that we have never stolen a thing in our lives, yet, O Lord, it's not just that we can declare that we haven't taken things from stores, but that we have robbed others, perhaps an employer or an employee, of time, of resources. Perhaps it is, Father, that we needs must confess that we have robbed a husband or wife of the love which is due to them. And Father, it is not only that we needs must confess that we have stolen from others. These are but examples that show us the ways in which we have sinned against thee. That we have sinned against thee, Father, that thou who hast given us life and health and strength, we have taken these things. And our only concern is to use them for ourselves. Because as thieves, we are selfish. We think about ourselves, and we refuse to think of others from whom we have stolen. We confess, Father, that we have stolen from thee resources, time, but most of all, our affections. Forgive us, O God, we pray. And teach us this night to place our trust evermore in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him we see not only our Saviour, but thy Son, who loved thee, Father, from before all ages, who loved thee, Father, with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. And that whereas we have broken this commandment, our beloved Redeemer has taken the commandment, applied it, kept it perfectly for us. We thank thee therefore this night, that even as we enter into thy presence and ask thy forgiveness, that we can claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he was willing to give himself in our place. So forgive us, we pray. And may we, even from this hour, if we have not done so before, lay up our treasure our treasure in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.